Take a moment and thank the Lord for all He's done and is doing for you, for us, has done at the cross. Got any old friend to leave behind at the cross? Lord Jesus, we let go of that. We embrace You. Help us heal where we need to heal. Help us grow where we need to grow. Change us from the inside out. Deepen us in the knowledge and awareness of the Holy Spirit's power and presence and truth. Thank You in Jesus' name. And we drink this together in remembrance of Him. Thank You for serving us so well. Thank You. Thank You, Cranbrook Alliance Kids Teachers, with Pastor Christie, for being on task again today and for leading our children's ministry during this time. We pray God's help, guidance, peace, and goodness in the chaos over you. As chaos is real in this world, we just never embrace it alone, do we? The chaos is real, but the goodness of God is as real and present in the chaos. Now, when I move up here for some... There, my voice changed again. I don't know what's going on with me today. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 will be our text today. So if you have your Bible, you could open it up to James chapter 4, 1 through 10. If you have a device and need to get online... Wi-Fi should be working. There should be open Wi-Fi here. I'm trying to remember the password, and I can't. James 4, 1 through 10. It's really bothering me. I can't remember the password. I think it's capital C-A-C. 1200 small k. Bang. Oh, it's up there. I knew that. Yeah, thank the Lord, eh? Technology works. Holy Spirit, please come and speak to us through Your truth. How we need You, Lord. How we need You. Please open our hearts and minds to the truth and the beauty of this, and convict us where we need that, comfort us where we need that. We pray in Jesus' holy name. 2 months ago, we talked about listening prayer and the aspect of hearing God as we pray. And today we're going to look at another aspect of praying, and it's the prayer of surrender. It also involves listening to God, yet also it involves listening to ourselves, our own hearts, and what's going on in there. Surrendered prayer. The prayer of surrender is an act of humility, but it's also on the road to spiritual victories and overcoming things that might plague us. It's grounded in humility. John Stott wrote of Reverend Nash, who had been the man who led him to Christ when Stott was a young guy in rugby school in England. And they called him, his nickname was Bash for some reason. They called Reverend Nash Bash. And the students marveled at his humility, what a humble man he was. And no one really understood why or knew his story, why he was such a humble guy. And one day he told John Stott something of his story. He said when he was a very young guy, early 20s, he became deathly ill. He thought he was going to die. He had to be spoon-fed. He had to be helped everywhere. He couldn't walk. He was bedridden. He thought this was the end, and he became desperately and completely dependent on other people for everything. It was humiliating, but he said he found that humiliation was his pathway to humility. And Stott writes of him, having plumbed the depths of utter helplessness, it would be impossible to climb the hill of self-confidence. Let's read what God says to the Apostle James about the pivotal role of this approach to God in prayer. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation if you want to find that on your device. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong and you want only what will give you pleasure. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. What do you think the scriptures mean when they say that the spirit God has placed within us is filled with envy? But he gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud but favors the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter, and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up in honor. Spiritual war begins within. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? Now, quick caveat here. Certainly, spiritual attack can come from the outside. We're not saying every time you face spiritual attack, it's from within. No, but in this context, in this passage, in this part of praying for victory, there's a war within. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? Now, James knew that within this church he's writing to, there were quarrels going on and fighting, and he gets right to the root cause. He says, it's your evil desires. And the Greek word for this we understand to be hedona. Our English word hedonism comes from this, the pursuit of pleasure. A scholar named Bayreuther tells us that the word hedona once meant sweet, pleasing. But through time, it came to refer to people's love of material things. And so a person could think he's freely living in his or her own desires, when in fact is in bondage to those desires. Paul wrote to Titus about this. He said, once we too were foolish and disobedient. We were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. The war within usually migrates to the war with others. Starts here and progresses outward into misery. And behind conflict is often a bad case of jealousy, the battleground of jealousy. He goes on, you want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. A man named Burdick says the Greek verb here for wanting means anxious, self-seeking. A lot of anxiety here. I want that. I want what she's got. I want what they have. Anxious, self-seeking. Scheme and kill. Kill here is probably metaphorical. Probably another word for powerful anger. Hyperbole. Jesus said something about this, didn't he? This war that escalates. He said, "You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot," "you're in danger of being brought before the court." You can talk about that in marriage. You can say, you know, if you call me an idiot, you're going to hell, kind of thing. You just have that marriage talk. "If you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell." Okay. Uh-oh. This speech thing. Murderous words. We might want another person's power, another person's wealth, spiritual gifts, natural talents, another person's marriage, role, relationships, money, or any number of things, and can't have it. So the lie we tell ourselves is, if I could just have that, I'd be happy, I'd be complete, I'd be fulfilled. But happiness eludes us. Desire for more is so strong, though. We fight to get it. Even if it means crushing somebody else's reputation with slander, sowing seeds of discontent, treating others with contempt. Well, you know what I heard? Murderous words. Battleground of jealousy. And then he talks about the battleground of consumerism. Yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. Now, James wrote this letter to Christian believers. Why didn't they ask God for what they needed? Perhaps because they couldn't do that with a clear conscience. Maybe they thought, I'm not going to pray about that. Maybe it just was the furthest thing from their minds because they were so focused on envy or jealousy and consumerism that prayer didn't enter their minds at times. Or maybe they didn't believe God gives good gifts to His people. Jesus said that, didn't He? You know, if you fathers, if your kid wants an egg for breakfast, you don't hand him a scorpion and say, "Eat up." But your Father will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask Him. But then someone, he says, might say, "Hey, we should pray that God will give what other people have because He said He'd give us what we want and life will be great." But this prayer is pleasure-seeking, not Christ-centered. It's born out of consumerism, not conviction. Same word for pleasure here as desire, hedona. A wrong teaching sometimes, actually fairly regularly, surfaces. It goes in cycles, it seems, that if you pray for something, God has to give you what you want. And I really want your truck. And I'm praying God gives me your truck because I should have that as His child. But Jesus offered this great corrective. Just asking from a worldly point of view, not surrendered to God because we are the center of our world in that kind of prayer. Burdick says, pleasure is the overriding desire of their lives. Jesus inserted this lens we look through in prayer. He addressed the chronic problem of anxiety about lack. And then He said, seek the kingdom of God above all else, and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. He didn't say, I'll give you all your hedona, your pleasure seeking, your desires. Consumerism is the opposite of surrendered prayer. You might want something, some experience, a status, that someone else has. Why is that? Is it because you have a difficult time believing that God loves you? That He cares about you? Is it because you believe that person has more value than you? Or if you have that thing, you will have more value? Easy trap to fall into. See, the problem isn't usually the things, is it? The things can be fine. Good. The things are often good. It's the desire that gets evil. The evil desire says, I need that more than I need the love of God. The love of God is not enough for me. I need that. I need to get my way in this. I need recognition. I need to own that, or I need to control this person. And the trouble is that we think of these things, not God's love and purpose, as giving us meaning and hope. Dr. David Siemens, Christian author and counselor, wrote, Jesus told a parable about the talents. The man with the one talent was immobilized by fear and feelings of inadequacy. Because he was so afraid of failure, he didn't invest his talent but buried it in the ground and tried to play it safe. His life was a frozen asset, frozen by fear of rejection by the master, fear of failure, fear of comparison to the other two who were making their investments, fear of taking a risk. He did what a lot of us with low self-esteem do. Nothing. And that's exactly what Satan wants for you as a Christian, that you will be so tied up, you'll be tied down, frozen, paralyzed, settling into a job or a life far below your potential. Are you losing on the battleground of jealousy or consumerism, comparison? You don't have to be. You don't have to be losing in that battle. Where is desire destroying your peace, making your life miserable, taking away your joy? Choose God's destiny over evil desires. Spiritual warfare often begins within, yet also spiritual war is part of our world. It's part of our world that we live in. He says rather strongly, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. This is such blunt language, isn't it? It's a reference in part to something Hosea said to the people of Israel, who he said were prostituting themselves as they ran around and worshipped other gods. In Hosea 9, verse 1, and the church is the bride of Christ. And so the imagery carries forward that we have one great love, Christ Himself. Exclusivity in devotion to Him, to Jesus, who loves us, who meets our needs. But so what is this friendship with the world? What is the world? What's this mean? The Greek word is cosmos. Generally, it refers to three things in the New Testament. It can mean the universe and everything in it, so more narrowly speaking. Second, the earth, the physical sphere where we live. And then third, humanity, the world of people. James 4, verse 4, refers to this fallen world, the world of humanity that has fallen as a result. All of creation has fallen under the power of sin as well. But God sent His Son into the world to reconcile the world to Himself. It says, for God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So James isn't saying, you know, you need to be dour, friendless people, because that's what a real Christian looks like. Be miserable because no one will want to sin in your presence, and they sure won't come to your church. No, he's saying that Jesus is our foundation of friendship rather than the world. So then why does he say in verse 5, look at that. What do you think Scripture means when it says that the Spirit of God has placed within us is filled with envy? Well, God didn't create envy and put it in us. That's not what it means. God doesn't do evil. But God created us as living spirits, and we have adopted envy. We've been corrupted by it. This beautiful spirit God has put within us has been corrupted. And God warned Cain about this. It happened early on. It happened when the first people rebelled against God. Cain had that brokenness in him, that fallenness, and God said, "Why are you so angry? Why do you look so dejected?" God sees what's going on. He says, "You'll be accepted if you do what is right," which was to bring the sacrifice to God. "But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out, sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master." There's that dynamic. The war within was going on in Cain's heart. He lost the war, and he murdered his brother Abel. But James says, good news, God gives even more grace for the war within. When it seems overpowering, even more grace to stand against such desires. How does he do this? He says, God opposes the proud, but favors the humble. Humility is our gateway to God's grace. Humility, the gateway to God's favor, His strength to overcome. Humility. Gateway to God's grace. What does friendship with the world look like to you? Now, the problem here is often not the world. Sure, there is evil in the world. That's established. But the problem here is that we crave the world's stuff or approval. And when we crave the world's approval, the war within draws us deeper and deeper into that. We want to get what we want. Dan Ellender tells of a friend of his who he said always wanted to be the president of a university. Now for you and me, that might be a meh, okay? Anybody here longing to be the president of a university? Not I. Well, this guy had become vice president of a university. And Dan said, you know, he was not a narcissist. He was very kind, caring. He was a consensus builder. Nobody would have looked at him and said he's arrogant, but that's what he wanted. And Allender says that after about a year of not seeing his friend, he sat down with his friend one time, and he said his friend was more relaxed and just open than ever before, and he wondered what happened. And his friend started to talk about his experience, and he said, you know, I worked for way more years than I was supposed to get my doctorate. And he said, I couldn't finish it, and I wanted to do it on my own, and I would not ask for help from anybody. And he said, finally, after several years of this, I realized I had to depend on others. And he admitted he'd been pretty proud, but well-versed enough in humility not to let others see his arrogance in this area. But he came to see everything he had as a gift. His intellect, his perseverance, even every breath was a gift from God. And he said he no longer needed to be promoted from vice president to president. He only needs what God has given him. Humility, gateway to victory. He'd learned to live through grace, not envy. Is there anything good you want so much? You long for it so badly that the desire has become an evil desire, even if the thing itself is good. so bad that it robs your joy and makes you combative with others? Catch yourself going, wow, where did that attitude come from? Choose God's destiny over evil desires. God has destiny for us in Him. But devotion to God wins this war. He says, so humble yourselves before God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. This is how we free ourselves from the power of evil desires. Reinecker says, humble yourselves means to submit to or align yourself under another's authority. So if humility is the gateway into God's grace, then what is this humility? What's this mean? Well, humility is not groveling and saying, I'm no good. I've no gifts. And people feel that, right? You've probably felt that. I felt that. The guy in the mirror tells me that sometime. He's such a goof. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, warned against pretending to be less than we are. He warned the church in Colossians 2:18 not to let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial, the kind of phony baloney humility. That's not what it means. Instead, humbling ourselves just simply means being Christ-centered rather than self-centered. Christ-focused. Our worldview centering around what He wants. To humble ourselves and submit to God acknowledges an evil desire that's hostile to Him and acknowledges that the promises of the world to make us great, famous, whole is really a fraud. When we stand on the ground of submission to God, then we can resist the devil and he will run from us, it says. To resist him is to say no to that desire that gives him ground. The word devil means accuser, and he plays so dirty. This is how it goes sometimes. Tempt, you really want that. You need that. You should have that. Because if you have that, you'll be as good as him. You'll be liked like her. And then when you crave that and want that, he says, see, you're dirty. You shouldn't want that. He has absolutely no scruples. Temptation has no scruples, neither does the tempter. He's called the devil for a reason. It means accuser. But because of the authority of Christ over us and in us, then we say no. No to the evil desire. And then he says, come close to God and God will come close to you. He's done the pre-work. He just says, now come close to me. I've done the pre-work. You come close to me. We can be as close to God as we want to be. You can. We choose to come close to Christ. It says in Hebrews 4, since then we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Come close, he says. So these first three verbs, he says, submit or humble yourself, resist the devil, come close. And then there are seven more commands that tell how. And at first glance, when you read this, the list of these last couple of verses in Hebrews 4, 9, 10, you think, well, this is heavy, until you realize the powerful contrast between living in the freedom from evil desires versus being controlled by them. They're extreme words. He says, wash your hands, you sinners. I'm sometimes asked, Pastor, are we sinners or are we saints? It's a trick question. Because the asker knows what he or she thinks. Trick question. Of course we're saints. The Bible makes it very clear through Christ, 1 Corinthians 1, and just about every letter that Paul wrote begins with some reference to how we're the holy ones, the sanctified, the hagiosmos, the saints. through Christ and Christ alone. And here, Christians who have been at war within and at war with each other are called sinners. If it wasn't true, he wouldn't have labeled it that way. The label was accurate. The cure of this sinner behavior is to say goodbye, to repent of the evil desire, and take away the devil's footing. Begins within, he says, purify your hearts. Your loyalty is divided. Jesus confronted the danger of evil desires when he says, you cannot serve both God and money. And James continues, let there be tears. Here's the heavy part. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. This is the Holy Spirit working in a person's heart saying, you know, that really is just wrong. That envy, that jealousy, that consumerism, where you think if you just had that, you'd be okay. Let there be tears for what you have done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor. Humility transports us from sinners to winners, you see. Choose God's destiny instead of evil desires. Paul Stanley was a commander of an infantry company in Vietnam. He said he saw many Viet Cong soldiers surrender. And some were dejected, heads down. Others were defiant. And he said one day his company came across a young Viet Cong man, 16 or 17 years old, with a bullet wound in his leg. And in his fear and hostility, he threw mud at them. He kicked at them with his one good leg. One soldier said to Paul, what do we do? He's losing a lot of blood and he needs medical attention. Paul unbuckled his belt that had his pistol and hand grenades on it so that the man couldn't get access to this. And he knelt and spoke gently while the other man looked at him in fear. But finally he allowed Paul to come close enough that he got his arms around him and picked him up. As Paul walked with him toward the waiting helicopter, he said the boy began to cry and hold tightly. He kept staring at Paul and squeezing tighter. They got to the chopper, and the captive clung to Paul's leg. Chopper ride was a brand new experience, and the boy was terrified, but he kept looking in Paul's eyes, and Paul smiled at him and put his hand on his shoulder. They landed. Paul picked him up and walked to the medical tent with him. And he said the tenseness left the young man's body and he loosened his tight grip. His eyes softened and he leaned his head on my shoulder. He had finally surrendered. Paul adds, the God to whom we surrender is not our enemy. He heals and cares for everyone he takes captive. Choose God's destiny over evil desire. Spiritual war often begins within. It's part of our world experience. It is. It's where we live. Devotion to God, though, wins that war. And so today is a day of surrender. I invite you to the prayer of surrender. Submit to, humble yourself before God, resist the devil and he'll run. Come near to God, he'll come near to you. Keep on, press on, press on. The war within has been won at the cross. We engage in humility in that victory daily. I invite you to the prayer of surrender. As we sing, I invite, please, the elders and those on the prayer team, prayer ministry team, to come and be present here in case someone needs to come and just pray with you about anything. You might need healing. You might need God's help with something. Come and receive ministry from these folks. Or maybe you just need to take time and pray the prayer of surrender and say, Lord Jesus, I've been holding on to this desire and it is corrupting my soul and it's making me miserable inside and it's leaking out. Come, Holy Spirit, with your convicting power now, we pray.